We're going to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. You're familiar with this text. It's a unique text in all of Scripture. We'll talk about how it's unique a little bit this morning. Genesis chapter 15. Let's read the chapter and we'll start digging into this today. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram at this point in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." John Phillips was reading his commentary this week, and he writes that at the end of the 13th century, Edward I of England commissioned a colony of artists from Italy to coin currency for the English mint. He gave them a bunch of bullion, and he commissioned them both gold and silver bullion, and they were able to stamp out money for the English currency. But within a little bit of time, folks figured out that it was rather easy because there was no edge on the coin that made it difficult. They were able to clip the currency and shave just a little bit without anybody being able to notice that they've taken away some of the weight in gold or in silver. And eventually, it was easier if you would clip the corner of a coin just a little bit to finally gather up enough weight in gold or in silver to craft another coin. And so they were called coin clippers. John Bunyan picks up on this in his allegory, The Holy War. He writes, "The coinage of the kingdom of God is the promises of God." And in his allegory, he tells how man's soul, having been long under the power of Diabolus, was at last emancipated by Prince Emmanuel. One of the first acts of Prince Emmanuel, the king, is to arrest Clip Promiser, somebody who would take the promises of God, the coinage of the kingdom, and clip it, and make it not worth quite as much as what that promise meant in the first place. Bunyan says he was a notorious villain, for by his doing, much of the king's coinage was abused. Therefore, he was made a public example. Somebody who was writing on Bunyan's allegory writes this, "The grace of God is like bullion mass of purest gold. Moses, David, Isaiah, Hosea, Paul, Peter, and John are the inspired artists who've been commissioned to take that bullion and out of it to cut and to beat and to smelt and shape and stamp and superscribe the promise and then to issue the promise as currency in the market of salvation. It's these royal coins imaged and superscribed in the royal likeness that clip promise so mutilated, debased, and abused. God had given promises to Abraham, promised him back in chapter 12, back in chapter 13. And here God is going to expand upon the promise. He's going to underscore, he's going to highlight, he's going to reiterate God's promise. And the fascinating thing as we come down to verse 6 of this passage is that Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's the verse in this chapter that has to stick out. As we look at Genesis chapter 12, there's four things that God promises to Abraham. He says, I will bring you to a land. I will show you a land. He doesn't say just yet that he'll give it to him. He says, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I promised to show you. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I'll give to you a great name. And I will give to you a great blessing. That is, I will bless you personally, a blessing to you. And I will bless everybody else through you. It's a great blessing. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. As the promise goes forward in the different chapters in Genesis, much of it pertains to the land. So in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, God begins to expand just a little bit more. The land I will show you, the land, all that you can see, I will give you. I will give you this land. And in this chapter, he gives us some geographic details of what this land comprises. In chapter 17, he says, this land is your land forever. So God continues to expand upon the promise of the land. In other chapters, he reiterates the promise of the seed. God had said, I will make of you a great nation. Well, what does that mean? Well, he explains a little bit more in Genesis chapter 13. I will make your seed, your offspring, the ESV has, more than you can count. It'll be like the dust of the earth. Okay? We come to chapter 15 here, and God says, you won't just have an heir. It's not just going to be Eliezer who inherits everything and will carry on your name. I'm giving you a seed, somebody who will spring from your loins, from your very body. You will have a son, and there will be as many as the stars. He uses another analogy, a different picture in a different direction. We move forward. Not only will you be the father of a nation, you will be the father of many nations, a multitude of nations. And not just will your seed come from you, but your offspring will come from you and from Sarah. So these, he continues to build on the promises and expounding and explaining just a little bit more. When he come up to Genesis chapter 22, the sacrificing of Isaac, when he follows through and he's obedient to God, in that respect, God reiterates the promise. And he says, you will have a multiplied seed, both as the stars and as the sand. There will be victory for your seed. He will inhabit the tents of his enemies, and you will be a blessing through your seed. And so all of these continues to expand the promises on the seed, the land and the seed. These are the things that comprise the sure blessing that God promises to Abraham, the land, the seed, two different aspects. And as we go through the book of Genesis and these chapters in the life of Abraham, all of these different events are threats to the promise, either the promise of the land or the promise of the seed. And so he moves out of the land down to Egypt. That's a threat to the land. Pharaoh wants to take her as a wife. That's a threat to the seed. Lot's choice to take the land. It's a threat to the land. The Mesopotamian kings coming inhabiting the land. Again, a threat to the land. And so on and so forth. So as we go through these stories, we have God's promise of blessing and all the threats that stand in the way, that stand to inhibit God's blessing. So as we come to the Abrahamic covenant here in Genesis chapter 15, it's a very unique slice, a very unique portion of Scripture in God's plan for redemption. This isn't going to be repeatable, all right? Don't go home, and when you take a nap this afternoon, ask God to show up as a burning pot and a flaming torch. not going to happen, okay? Don't go over to the Brannings and ask for a couple of sheep and see if you can slice them in half and then walk between. That's not the point, okay? But what God does with this passage of Scripture is very specific. It's a one-time and done event. But what this passage does for us is it does provide a pattern of genuine faith. Because three different times in Scripture, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, James chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible reiterates and explains, this is what faith looks like, folks. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. So three different times in the New Testament, this one-time specific story is referenced as an example or a model of faith. And what we'll find out today is that the stories of God's people are characterized. They have the markings. They have the nature of faith. If you are God's people, your life needs to have the markings, the distinctions of faith. Well, that's wonderful. So what does it mean to have faith? Everybody wants to keep the faith. What does it mean to have faith? Having faith looks like something. And this passage is going to give us the nature of genuine faith. The first thing that I'd like us to see is that genuine faith is not without fear. In verses 1 through 6, we see that Abraham's apparently afraid. Well, let's look how the story starts. Verse 1. After these things, what things? Well, the things of chapter 14. There's some specific things that happened in chapter 14. God is going to come and say, Abram, fear not. After these things, God shows up and says, Abram, don't be afraid. What I want to draw attention to us is that Abraham in verse 6 has faith. He has faith not just in response to this one promise, but characteristically. He's characterized by faith. Well, I think it's interesting that God uses the example of Abraham to say, you know what? Real faith looks like this. But real faith sometimes has fear. And God has to show up at this point to quiet the fears of his servant. Fear comes despite victory. In chapter 14, Abram had victory over the Mesopotamian kings, four kings that had harassed his nephew Lot, had taken him away, kidnapped him. He brought him back. There was the physical blessing of victory in Abram's life. And as he's coming back from that battle, out comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses him. Melchizedek, the priest king. And so Abram gives to the priest king 10% of all the goods of the spoil that he's bringing back from the war. And so Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He just won a physical victory, and now he just gains spiritual victory. He gains another spiritual victory at the end of chapter 14 when the king of Sodom comes out and says, why don't you just take the spoils and I'll take all the people? And Abram says, you know what? You will not benefit me by one shoelace. Everything that I have comes from none other than God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So I'm not going to take anything from you because I don't want to say that you were the one who made me rich. That's a spiritual victory that he just won. So in light of the victory over the kings, in light of the blessing of God's priest king, in light of the victory over the king of Sodom, as far as not taking what the world has to offer, still, Abraham has fear. You ever find that you've had some times in your life where you've gained some spiritual victories, you've gained some personal disciplines, you bit your tongue when you knew that you ought to bite your tongue, you've gained success, and all of a sudden, your heart is terrified, and you're wondering, what's going to happen to me? We're not told what Abram's afraid of at this point. We're just told that he's afraid, and he's afraid in the face of victory. Fear comes despite victory, but fear also comes despite blessing. Look at verse 2. Abram says, oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He says again down in verse 3, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." Well, here's the thing, folks. Abram has enough that when he's gone, he's got leftovers. He's taken care of for the rest of his life. His biggest problem right now is wondering who I'm going to leave it all to. Wouldn't you like that kind of problem? Right? My dad takes me out for pizza. He says, This is your inheritance. Enjoy it while I'm still alive. It's all you're going to get. Abram's biggest problem in his life is he's got so much stuff that he doesn't know who to give it to when he's all passed away. Do you ever find that despite having blessings in life, your life is still has fear creeping into it from time to time? Well, that means I don't have faith, right? No, you know what? Genuine faith isn't without fear. It's still genuine. It's still real. In fact, it's even exemplary. Well, that's an amazing, what a comfort that is. That real faith can have real fear despite victory, despite blessings. He doesn't stop there. Real faith can have fear despite God's promise. He had said back in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "I'll bring you to a land, I'll make your name great, I'll make of you a nation, and I'll make of you a blessing." That was God's promise. He got up to chapter 13. Lot chose the one side, and God says, "I'll give you not only Lot's, but everything else that you can see. Just look around. It's yours." And he was given a promise. Well, we've been given some promises. And because we have those promises, we're never afraid, right? Sometimes we are. You know, we have the privilege of having this book in its entirety, and we have it on our bedstead at home, we have it by our couch, we have it on our desk, we have it wherever we want it. We can have this on our lap, and we can read and know more about God's plan and more about God's promises than any other generation. So we, of all people, shouldn't have fears and be plagued by fears in our faith, right? You know what? Abram had God himself speak from heaven, and he still had fears. Fear comes despite victory, despite blessing, despite promises. And so Abram says in verse 2, "What's going on, God? I continue without a child. I'm afraid. I don't know what's going on." Verse 3, "You've given me no seed." It starts with a question, and then it gets a little bit more bold. "God, you had said, but you're not living up to your promises. I'm just wondering, what's going on? What will you give me?" he says in verse 2. So I'm trying to understand this, God. I was expecting a child. You're not giving me a child. So what is it that you will give me? I know that you're a God of your word. What am I supposed to expect? And as we come to this, we find out that as faith is moved sometimes by fear, that genuine faith quiets fears by listening to God's voice. Look at what the passage says there, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Aren't you thankful that God takes the initiative in the lives of those who belong to Him? Faith finds comfort in the fact that God takes initiative. God sees that I'm afraid, and God moves, and He surrounds me with people, He surrounds me with His word, and He takes the initiative in my life and says, "You know what, my child, don't be afraid." Faith takes comfort in God's initiative, but faith takes comfort in God's intimacy. You see what he says there, verse 1? "Fear not." What's that next word? God knows your name. God knows everything that's going on in your life. And when you're plagued by fears, by doubts, by the restlessness in your soul, God knows exactly what's going on in your life. And He can call out and say, "My child, I love you. Fear not." And faith, like Jesus says in John chapter 10, He says, "I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They don't listen to other people's voices. They don't recognize that voice. But my sheep know my voice. And when they hear my voice, it calms them down. It settles them. It helps them to move in the direction that I'm moving my sheep. So faith takes comfort in God's intimacy. Faith takes comfort in God's protection. He says there in verse 1, Abram, here's why you don't have to be afraid. I am your shield. Have you got tough stuff coming your direction? You know what God says, my child? I'm going to be the one that stands between you and the problems that the devil and the world are throwing your direction. Let me take that for you. Because I want to be the one who protects you from the things that you find fearful in life. Why don't you let me deflect those for you? But he's not just our protection. Faith takes comfort in God's provision. He says at the end of verse 1, your reward shall be very great. That's a better translation than what the King James has, which says, I will be your very great reward. He says, your reward will be great. I will give you a great reward. There's great prize. There's great ransom. God, there was a great ransom that the king of Sodom was just about to give me everything from all the towns that were taken away by these kings. Five kings, all their stuff could have belonged to me. I just gave all that up. God, you're saying that my reward will be better than that? How does God put it in the New Testament? Your eyes have not seen, your ears have not heard. In fact, it's never entered into your heart. All that God has in store for those who love Him. You can't imagine. Abram, listen, you gave up a lot. You're right, okay? But you have no idea what I have in store for you. I don't know what your stories are. But because you belong to God, I know that your story at some point includes sacrifice. That you've made a decision where something in life has looked appealing, and by all rights and by all logic, you should have gone that direction. But for whatever reason, in faith, you've stepped out and you said, no, I will not. I'm going this direction as I follow God. Not that this choice would have been sinful. It's just not what I believe God wants for me. I believe that you have stories like that. But all of those stories get to introduce me to a God who's so much bigger than anything I could put my finger on. And God says, you know what, Abram? Listen to my voice. You've given up a lot. I know it. Listen up, Peter. You've given up a lot. I know it. But there's not one who gives up houses and homes and lands and father and mother and children who isn't restored 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. You know what? These are people who have real faith, folks. But real faith sometimes has real fear. That doesn't mean your faith's not real. It's just a question of which one's going to win. Because faith quiets fears by listening to God's voice. We're comforted by God's initiative, by God's intimacy, His protection, His provision. As a child of God, we also have the privilege of being comforted by God's correction. Look at verse 4. Abram says, a member of my household will be my heir, God. But the word of the Lord comes to Abram and says, this man will not be your heir. My child, you're jumping a little bit ahead of the story. You're presuming too much, my son. I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Oh, shrew. You ever been glad that you've been wrong? As God's children, we jump to conclusions. And God, from time to time, has to say, my child, you're wrong. Oh, good. I'm glad I was wrong. Thank you, God. And he listens to God's voice. He listens to God's illustrations. In verse 5, God says, Abram, come out here with me. Look up in the sky. Now, look at all those stars that you can see without any smog around you because of pollution or anything that we enjoy today. Look up in that sky. Now start counting. Start at that side. Go ahead. I'll wait. Count them. God, I kind of lost count. Yeah, that's the point. Because he comes down at the end in verse 5 and he says, Abram, if you can count the stars of heaven, so shall your offspring be. You're worried. You're concerned because you don't see things happening right now. Abram, chill out. Settle down. I'm in control. You belong to me. You have real fears. But I'm here to quiet your fears. And God quiets our fears by his voice. Well, let's finish up with this. Verse 6. Verse 6 is where we have that transitional verse. Verse that kind of overrides everything. It governs everything in this text. It says, after Abram listens to God's voice, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, as you look at the text here, there's different ways that conjunctions work in the Hebrew language. One is called a wow consecutive, which means it sticks the word and in the place, and it says, so this happened, and then this happened. And this happens over here, after this happens, kind of as a result. So God said, and as a result, Abram believed. Of all the possibilities in the Hebrew grammar, that one doesn't fit what's happening here. What's happening here is probably, for lack of a better title, it's a disjunctive use of this word, conjunction. And what's happening is that it's saying, now, let me explain to you the state of affairs in the life of Abram. Now Abram believed God. Now, Abram routinely believed God. So, not just here, in Genesis 15, when God speaks, Abram believes. But Abram believes here in Genesis 15 because every time God speaks in Abram's life, Abram believes. And that's why this is such an important verse. Because faith isn't just a once and done thing. Faith is a life-changing attitude toward God. It's not just praying a prayer. It's a heart change towards God. If God says it, I believe it. It's not that I don't have fears from time to time, but I'm characterized now by a different attitude toward God, because there's fears that come into my life and there's promises that come into my life. And when push comes to shove, I might fall, but though I fall, I'll never be utterly cast down because the Lord upholds me with his hand. And so life for me becomes a conflict of the greater reality. And the greater reality in the life of every believer is God. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's the greatest fear that I have in life, that I wouldn't hang on to the promises of God. And God says, because this is Abram's station, this is his state of affairs, this is the affection of his heart, that he believes me even more than he listens to his feelings, this man is counted righteous. He's in the right relationship with me. That's why Abram becomes such an example of faith. Secondly, we see that genuine faith is not without questions. Verses 7 through 11. Questions come despite God's work in the past. Look at verse 7. God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram, remember the work that we've done together? I came to you in Ur of Chaldea. I said, Abram, leave your family, leave your house, leave your father's house, and go to the land that I'll show you. You did that. And what's happened so far, Abram? Well, God, you brought me to this land, and then I didn't trust real well, and I went down into Egypt. What happened there, Abram? Well, a guy took my wife, and and what happened then? Well, you made him give my wife back to me. Very good. And then what happened? And he gave me lots of stuff. And then what happened? And then you brought me back to the land. Abram, I'm your God. I've been your God for a while. I've been working with you and watching with you and walking with you all through your life. I've brought you to where you are today. Do you think that having invested all of this time and energy and effort and care and protection and provision, that I'm going to bring you to the precipice and then I'm going to say, see ya? God doesn't work that way. He comes to this point and he says, Abram, I've been working with you in the past. And we're going to see here in a minute, despite God's work in the past, real faith still has questions. Questions come despite God's working in the past. Questions come despite God's promise for the future. The end of verse 7. Abram, let me tell you why I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldee. It was in order that you might possess this land. In order that I might give this land to you. Okay. Thanks, God. Verse 8. But Abram says, "Oh Lord God, how do I know that I will possess the land?" That's a future promise. God, there's a lot of that has to happen between here and there. And yes, you've already brought me this far, but God, how do I know? You can just hear the tension in his soul as he's afraid right now. And he's laying it all out. He's feeling vulnerable at this moment. And where does he go? He goes to God. He says, "God, I know you've worked in my past. I know you've got something for me in the future, but I still got questions." You know what? Genuine faith has genuine questions. And that's okay. What we do with those questions is going to make the biggest difference. As we move forward, we also see that questions come despite God's instructions for the present. "I've been with you in the past. I've got a promise for you in the future. Let me tell you what." Verse 9. Here's what I want you to do. "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Okay. So Abraham goes out and gets all of those things. And apparently he knows what he's supposed to do with them. Because in verse 10, we're not given any more instruction. It just says, he cut them up. Abram, go get the stuff. You've got questions? Here's my answer. Here's what you need to do now. Obey me in this. God, just answer my... No, Abram, be quiet. Here's what I want you to do right now. You ever have questions of God? You're trying to put the past and the future together. You're faced with some problem in life. You're trying to discern God's will. And you say, "God, would you just help me with this?" And God taps you on the shoulder and says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do." "But God, what does this have to do with that?" Here's what I want you to do. Go talk to that person. "God, that has nothing to do with..." No, this has everything to do with this. Okay? I want you to open up your Bible. I want you to set your alarm for 30 minutes early tomorrow. I want you to stop and pray right now. "God, I gotta..." Here's what I want you to do right now. And God gives him this. The questions are nagging. And they keep moving forward. But as we look at faith that has real questions, but it's real faith, we see that faith answers life's questions by submitting to God's person. He says in verse 7, "Abram, let me remind you something. I'm the Lord. I'm God." When God says that, that kind of excludes a whole lot of other things. It says, "I'm God. And everything else isn't." That means you're not God. The things that are in your life aren't as big as God. Okay. I'm the only one as big as me. So guess who's going to win? With all the problems and all the questions that you have in your life, I'm God. I sit on a throne that's over heaven and earth. By the way, you fall under both those realms. Okay. I'm God. I'm in control. I've worked in your past. I've got a plan for you in the future, and I've got a job for you to do in the present. And we see that Abram is submissive to God because of the title that he gives him in verse 8. He says, "Okay, God." Actually, he says, "Okay, Master." "Okay, King." "Okay, Sovereign One." "I just don't understand." It's okay. It's okay. But he doesn't shake his fist at God and say, "Well, why don't you give it to me now?" He says, "You're the master. I'm the servant. I just have a couple questions from you." Submission is indicated by the obedience that he gives. Verse 10, God had said, "Bring this, bring this, bring this, bring this." I love how verse 10 puts it. "And he brought him all of these." He went out and he did it right away, and he brought everything that God had said. He made sure to the T that all of God's instructions were completed. God wasn't going to give him any more until he'd already obeyed what he knew to do today. You know what? I think that's a great biblical principle. We always want God to give us more. "Give me more instruction, God." So why should I give you more? "You're not faithful with the least that I've given you. Once you're okay with that, I can give you more. I can entrust you more. I want to give you more, but do what you're told to do today. Then we see that this submission is evidenced a little bit further by the anticipation that's evidenced by Abram. Verse 11, end of verse 10. Abram brings all these things, he cuts them in half, and he lays each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. But when the birds of prey come down on the carcasses, Abram drives them away. He said, get out of here, birds. You can't mess up with the picture. God's trying to tell me something. I don't know what he's going to tell me, but God's trying to tell me something. God's got something more for me still here. And he's protective of what he's laid out. He's submitting to God's person because God has more to tell him. When faith is faced with genuine fear, faith quiets our fears by listening to God's voice. When questions come in the life of faith, faith responds to the questions by submitting to God's person. You know, sometimes God grants us the liberty to ask about his plan. Mary, you're going to have a baby. How can these things be, seeing that I've never known a man? She asks about God's, how is this going to work? Sometimes God allows us to ask about his purpose. Job, why are you doing these things to me? Job, that's the wrong question. I just want to remind you who I am. Well, we've been given permission sometimes to ask about God's plan, sometimes about God's purpose. One thing we're never given or granted liberty in Scripture to do is to question God's character. We can't ever question. That's what Satan did in the garden. Did God really say? You know, God knows that if you take, you're going to be like him. You know what? Maybe I don't have such a good God after all. Satan just won the victory. You can ask about God's plan. You can ask about God's purpose. He won't tell you. Oftentimes, you can ask. But you can never question God's person. That is, you never have the right to be angry with God. Oftentimes in Christian counseling, there's the opinion that, go ahead, be angry with God. Tell God you're angry at him. Get it out. You might be angry with God, but you never have permission to be angry with God. Because God is always good, and everything God does is good. And those two things are always tied together. Do you have questions? Sure you have questions. But God is the answer. God is the only place that all of the tragedy and muck and yuck of life can make sense. Because God is in control. That's what real faith looks like. Genuine faith is not without fear. Genuine faith is not without questions. And genuine faith is not without darkness. Verse 12. The sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. We find the setting here that it's a physical setting. It's a very natural setting. Sometimes darkness in life is a natural darkness. These are the things that happen just ordinarily by being alive, by being people. You know, people of faith still get sick. People of faith still die of cancer. People of faith still have financial difficulties. People of faith still get storm damage. People of faith are still faced with the rust and moth that doth corrupt. People of faith still experience thieves breaking through and stealing. Why? It's just a natural part of living in a dark world. Some of that darkness is going to be explained to Abram. He says down in verse 13, Abram, I want you to understand something. I've promised you this land. I've promised you a seed. But your seed will be sojourners in a land that's not here. They're going to be sojourners. They're going to not fit right now on planet Earth. And as sojourners, they're going to be servants in that land. In fact, as sojourners who are servants, they're going to be afflicted. They're going to experience just the part of being in a sin-cursed world. Don't you wish it was different? Well, I do. I don't like all of those stresses and pains and uglinesses. Someday they're all going to be removed, but not just yet. Some darkness is just natural. Some darkness is supernatural. See, at the end of verse 12, and a deep sleep came, and a very great, in fact, a horrible, a terrible darkness. It says here in the ESV, there was a dreadful darkness fell upon him. This darkness was from God. This darkness was the darkness of God's presence, a mysterious presence. We see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, that when God descended on the mount, it was with clouds and smoke and lightnings and thunders and trumpets. And when Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, it says, and he went up into the darkness where God was. This was a God-inflicted darkness, a darkness that shrouds the mystery of his presence. Not all darkness is from God. I'm told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, be careful. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Sometimes there's darkness and it's supernatural. Sometimes you feel the terror of the supernatural. I don't know if you've ever felt that. It's a tremendously scary feeling, knowing that you're wrestling not with just circumstances that are normal in life, but you're wrestling with something that's bigger. You can't put your finger on it, but you know it's absolutely bigger than yourself. The comfort of Scripture is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So sometimes genuine faith is faced with darkness, but faith embraces darkness by resting in God's sovereignty. You know, the darkness in life is always limited to a season. We come down to verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be servants. They'll be afflicted. And the end of that verse says, but only 400 years. Only 400 years. God, that's so long. Oh, my child. You and I count long as different things. With me, a day is as 1,000 years. This is only 400, my child, okay? It's just 400 years. But the whole point is, there's going to be an end. Oh, believer, as you walk with God, you're going to be faced with fears. You're going to be faced with questions. And yes, you're going to be faced with some darkness in life. But the absolutely great news about the darkness is that it's limited to a season. Why? Because your God is in control. And he only allows that. In fact, darkness is always limited to a season, and darkness is always limited to God's purposes. He says, I will bring judgment then on that nation that they serve. We're reminded in chapter 9 of the book of Exodus, when God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, God says, Pharaoh, you know why I let you be so strong and powerful and even take over my people? I let you become ruthlessly powerful for one purpose, so that I could show the world that I'm bigger than you. So that I could show the world that I'm more powerful. That's the purpose. And so it looks like everything's on its head, like God is losing the battle, but God never loses any battle. He only lets it go as far as he wants it to go so that he can accomplish his purposes. Jesus is hanging on a cross on Good Friday. He cries out with his last breath, it is finished. And the demons of all hell break loose with a cheer. It's finished. But it wasn't finished, because 3 days later, up from that grave, he arose. God only allows darkness in your life to accomplish specific purposes. He says in verse 16, they will come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know what? Things aren't yet bad enough. When you come back into the land, I'm going to have you wipe out all of these people. It's called genocide. Genocide? God? Here's why. I've given them 400 years to repent of all of their sins. And for 400 years, I've been patient and waiting and looking for them to repent. And you know what they've done for 400 years? They've told me to go take a hike. Their destruction is complete. I can't do that to them now. I'm waiting for them to fit themselves for destruction. And when the time is done, I'll give you that land. And I'll give it to you by wiping them out. We also see that darkness is always accompanied by God's presence. We come down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark then God shows up. A smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passes between these pieces. Ian DeGede says, by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment to Abraham more graphically? Here we have animals that are cut apart, and the whole purpose of laying them on two separate sides with an aisle down the middle is because God at this moment is cutting a covenant with Abraham. He says, Abram, let me give you promises. You're wondering how you know this can be true. Here's how you can know it will be true. Abram, you go to sleep. You don't have anything to do here. I am going to walk myself through both sides of these hewn in half animals, and I want to tell you something, Abram. If I don't fulfill my promises to you, may it be so unto me. Wipe me out. May I be destroyed. May I be wiped out if I'm not true to my word. Abram, this isn't dependent. You go to sleep. Okay? There's nothing, you don't have a part of this. All of this is dependent on me. You know, that's an important thing. That's the only way that you and I ever got saved. Child of mine, you can't work hard enough to earn salvation. Sit still for a minute. Let me show you what I can do. See my son? He nailed him to a cross. He died in your place, and 3 days later he rose again. And the only way we come to faith in Jesus Christ is Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Darkness is often the backdrop of deeper insights into God's plan. At this moment, we get the covenant. We've talked about that. There's geopolitical boundaries that are given at the end of this. He says, to your offspring I give this land from this river to that river, and it's going to comprise all the land that's now these different people groups possess. All of their land will be your land. And that's the end of the passage. But as we come to the end of this, folks, what does real faith look like? Real faith isn't without fear. But when you in fear quiet your life by listening to God's voice. Genuine faith isn't without questions, but when you have questions, you submit yourself to God's purpose because he's still in control. And genuine faith is not without darkness, but genuine faith embraces that darkness by remembering that God is sovereign. Folks, the stories of God's people are marked by faith, a faith that sometimes waxes, sometimes wanes, but a faith that rests. Characteristically, time and time and time again on God. He's the greater reality in your life as his child.